Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. I don't know whether you guys have the same problem I have, but I find that I have a hard time asking for help. Do you ever find that? I struggle asking for help. As a matter of fact, one day we just cut some trees down. I had some 10-foot trunks, about 800 pounds each, and as my wife left for the day, she said to me, "Now, whatever you do, don't try to load those in the truck yourself," which is kind of a challenge if you think about it. I mean, at least that's the way I took it. I thought that was a challenge of some kind, and so it's kind of an affront to your manhood when they tell you you can't do something like that. So from that time on, I was trying to think of how I could do it. Now, as we get older, you know, we try to use our brain more than our brawn, because the brawn's gone, let's just face it. I mean, it's not there. So I was thinking, what can I do? And I thought about it for a long time. I thought, I have a hydraulic jack for the car. I'll just take it out there. I'll jack it up, back the truck under it, which I did. I backed it up. So when she came home, both loaded in there, strapped down, it's all ready. There is something, it must be hardwired in our brains, isn't it? That tells us that we can't ask for help, that we have to do it on our own, that we have to be able to earn it and take care of ourselves. Do you notice that? Now the question is, does that come from the image of God placed in me by my Creator, or is that part of the sinful nature I got from Adam and Eve? Because it really makes a difference. If it's the first one, then I need to follow it with abandon. If it's the second, I need to put it to death. It's a pretty profound question, isn't it? Have you noticed that when it comes to putting our faith in God, it's the same? I don't know about you. I feel like when I have to ask for help, it's like I failed, like I'm defeated. I have to humble myself. I have a couch I want to get in the basement. I tried to get it down myself. There was no way I could get it down there, and it took me 4 weeks to ask anybody to help me, because I just feel like it's such, I can't do it myself. I have to ask for help. I don't like the feeling of humbling myself and surrendering. And I think that's true when it comes to faith, isn't it? For all of us to get to faith, we have to come to a place where we go, "God, I can't do it. And I want to. I want to earn my faith. I want to earn my place in heaven. I want to do it myself, but I cannot." And at that point, when I humble myself and say, "I can't," and I surrender myself in faith, what an amazing God we serve. Oh, the glory of our Savior, the mercy and kindness that He pours on us then. Do you know that there are some people who have not come to faith in Christ because they will not humble themselves nor surrender? And so Christ has kept at a distance. Last week, we looked at Romans 3, beginning in 21. I want to read that text from the New Living Translation again, just to get it back in your mind. "But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, for everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of His glorious standard." And Paul writes Romans chapter 4 on the heels of this amazing picture of Christ's righteousness given to us, and he writes it again to describe the fact that we have salvation by faith alone, by faith plus nothing, by faith. And he unfolds it for us in the text by looking at the faith of Abram, the faith of David, the faith of the Gentiles and the Jews. Let's read it together. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we'll start there. I'm just going to read it if you don't mind, and you follow along if you would. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal, the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And we are saved by faith alone. And Abram was saved by faith plus nothing, faith alone. Galatians 3:11 says, "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So look at verse 3. For here in verse 3, it says, that what does it say about the scripture? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this event took place in Genesis chapter 15. So in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, here's what it says. "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.'" Well, let me just help you. After these things, what things? Well, Abram was 75 years old when he was called. He left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he went to a place God didn't tell him yet. He said, "Just come follow me." And after that, they were in Egypt. They had some trouble there. After that, there was some trouble with Lot. So after all these things, he says, "Abraham, I'm your shield, and I'm going to give you a great reward." And you know what Abraham says? "Oh, bummer. I don't have any kids. So whatever reward you give to me, it'll just be passed on to Eliezer the Damascene, because he's my second in command. He's my best servant. But I don't have any children to give the reward to." Which leads us to verse 3 of Genesis 15. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now you see the moment. He sees all these stars, and he says, "Listen, you're going to have a son, and you're going to get there." And so the concept of righteousness by faith alone predates the law by at least 430 years. Abram never saw the law. He never saw it. He didn't see it. He didn't know about it. It wasn't done. It wasn't given at that point. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, let's jump ahead to David, verse 6. In verse 6 it says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Now David, in this text, Paul quotes David from Psalm 32. Let me read 32 and 1 and 2 for you. He said, "Blessed are those whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, you should know something. David has known the law his whole life. He knows all about the law. He knows what sacrifices to give at what times of the year. He knows the difference between a sin offering and a guilt offering. He has always had the law. And yet, in the text, he seems to be talking about some kind of grace given by faith, fixed on God's mercy. Not only that, he goes farther and he talks about repenting. Let's look at it. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 5, he goes on, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groanings all day long. For the day and the night you had, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin." Do you see it? He's talking about repentance. His trust is in God, not in a sacrificial system. His trust is in God. I confessed my sin to him. He's not done. For many in the Old Testament had a vision of something that was kind of far off. And in Psalm 110:1, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Not only is David saved by faith alone, but he sees that there's something in the future where his Lord will do something and be seated at the right hand. He sees a picture. Well, let's go to the Jews. Verse 9, and the Gentiles for that matter. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." And so we have this picture of Abraham, who's now talking about the circumcision, and he says that you guys were had faith before the circumcision happened. I have to explain circumcision to you, but don't worry, I'm not going to be graphic. Nobody wants that. It's a picture, a seal of something that happened. That's what's taking place here. And to get there, you kind of have to walk with Abraham through this experience. So first of all, he's called Abram. He leaves Ur of the Chaldeans. He goes, and at that point, he's 75 and Sarah's 65. And they go and they make their journey, and Genesis 15 happens, and they know that Abram is going to have a son. That's what they know. And they go 11 years, and 11 years into it, and Abraham is now 86, and Sarah's 76, and she's still barren, and there's still no son. And so they think about, well, what can I do? The word of the Lord said that I was going to have a son. And so they come up with a plan, and the plan is to give Hagar, her handmaiden, to him, and have a son by him so that he has a son, an heir, and his name was Ishmael. And what a mess. Just like when you and I decide we're going to go ahead and take care of things and help God, bad things happen. And so they helped him without asking. It wasn't right. 13 years later, he's now meeting God again. He's 99. Sarah's 89. And he meets God, and God says again in Genesis 17, "I'm going to kind of re-ratify things for you because you messed it up. You're going to have a son, Abram. And the son's going to be from Sarai." And now this is mind-blowing for them. And then he says to Abram, "And what I want you to do now, Abram, because of this promise that I've made you that's going to come to pass, I want you to circumcise all the males in all of your whole crew, your family, this whole entourage you have." And he does. And so he does the sign of the promise that God made, which is circumcision. Romans 2:25 says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Deuteronomy 36, even back in the beginning, it's so clear that God had something intended for our hearts, not from works. And he said in Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." So the mark of circumcision was a sign of a promise that God made to Abraham and to all of his descendants. But it was a sign that if they did not have faith, was of no value. Do you see the picture? Without the faith in God, it was of no value. It was a sign. There is a parallel in New Testament times, isn't there? It's called baptism. And baptism, and we're going to celebrate that tonight at our celebration. Baptism is a sign of something that's taken place inside. If you get baptized and you don't have faith in Christ, it's of no value to you. But if you have faith in Christ and you get baptized, it's a sign of what God is doing in you. And the same is true in this Old Testament picture. And so we have this picture of what's taking place. So Abraham and David, both Jews and Gentiles, are saved by faith alone. Faith plus nothing. Just faith. But it's in something. The second question is, well, what's the faith in? And the answer is that they have faith alone in Christ alone. But now we have a dilemma, don't we? Because in the Old Testament, they didn't know Jesus. He was somewhat of a mystery to them. And so the question is, how does that happen? How do they have faith alone in Christ alone in the Old Testament? And the answer is, the Old Testament looked forward and the New Testament people looked backwards. Let me walk you through that a little bit. So the picture here unfolds as they look forward to something that's coming. We know in Romans 3:20 that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, it is evident, he said that it would be possible if someone could keep the law that they could be saved by it. The problem is, no one could keep it, right? So it was never really a possibility that they're going to keep the law. We know that none are going to be saved or justified by that, so it was not going to do that. And Paul taught them that the law was a tutor. It was going to take them as if you had wealth as a son, and yet you were too young to have it. It was going to be a tutor to you to take you along the road until you could see it. It was moving you in a direction, a forward direction. And so they are looking forward, and they are waiting for something. And God keeps revealing to them in the Old Testament what they're waiting for. And he begins to tell them more and more about what they're waiting for. And then they name what they're waiting for, and it's called the Messiah. And they're waiting for Christ. And when Christ comes, he's going to fulfill these things. And when Christ comes, they're going to understand what they've been trying to look forward and see in the mystery. And so we have a lot of pictures in the Old Testament about Christ, a lot of prophecies, like he was going to be born of a virgin, and he was going to be born of a woman, and he was going to be a descendant of Jacob and of the household of Judah and a descendant of Abraham. We have all these things in the Old Testament that told him to look forward. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from Ancient of Days." Do you see what they're saying? It's from eternity past. The Ancient of Days is coming. In the Old Testament, they were putting their faith in God, and they were looking forward to something that they couldn't clearly see yet. But they knew it was the Messiah, and they had more and more texts about it. Hosea 11:1, "And when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And there are other prophecies, like there'll be a messenger who prepare his way, which was John the Baptist, and he'll be rejected by his people. And Isaiah 53, 3 and 5, actually all of Isaiah is about Christ, but it says, "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Do you see the pictures? Over and over, they keep having this trust in something that's future. They can't see it clearly yet, but God keeps telling them. They keep looking forward. It's going to come. He's going to send his son. Looking forward, they believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness, even though they believed something they hadn't seen. And I have to tell you that there were many who had revelations of what God was doing, and some, it's pretty clear what they saw. For instance, Simeon in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is brought to the temple on the eighth day, they bring him up, and I don't know if you remember what he says there, but here's what Simeon said. He took him in his arms, that's Jesus, and he blessed God, and he said, "Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." I see it. I've seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. He even sees that the salvation of the Lord is going to be for Gentiles and Jews. He's looking forward. Romans 3:25, if you go back to last week, says this: whom he put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So they were putting their faith in God without clarity, but they were putting their faith in Jesus because he was coming. That's the picture. So it's faith alone in Christ alone. And you and I, we have it easier. The mystery has been unfolded for us. We celebrated the Lord's table. We looked back and we saw the finished work of Christ. We know that he's God, and he left heaven and he took on flesh, the incarnation. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And he lived a perfect life so that he could pay for our sins. And he died on the cross for our sins. As Isaiah 53 says, he was the chastisement. He took our punishment. And he reconciled us. He made peace between us and God. And now we have peace with God because of Christ. And in Romans, we've been reading how he then gives us his righteousness as a gift so we can stand before God. He died and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of heaven. Wow. Do you get the point? By faith plus nothing. By faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not about works. Which leads us to the result, which is to live for God's glory alone. Read with me verse 16 to 21. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. In hope he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah, his wife. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew stronger in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Did you hear it? He believed in the God who makes the dead alive, who makes something out of nothing, and he believed in this God that he was able to complete what he promised. Let's walk this journey with him. Just take a few minutes to look. We are not earning our faith. We don't earn it by anything we do. It is an absolutely unfathomable gift of mercy given to us, the salvation by Christ payment. And the question is, what happens next? And you don't go back to earning your faith, but you live for his glory. Here's what Abraham does. He's 75 years old. He leaves to go from Ur of the Chaldeans to a place that God doesn't tell him yet. That's faith. And he follows. And he gets to Egypt, and they're having a famine, and he tells people that his wife is his sister, and Pharaoh takes him in. Pharaoh takes her into his harem, and God makes something out of nothing. He causes a plague to hit Pharaoh's house, and finally Pharaoh says, get them out of here. What did you do to me? And he sends them away with wealth. Later, Lot is taken by bandits, and he's as good as dead, but God gives Abraham grace to go after him, and he even on his way back meets the priest of God. His name is Melchizedek. Here's what Genesis 14 says. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abraham, of the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He called him Abram because he was not yet called Abraham. Genesis 15, he says, your descendants are going to be like the stars. It's not going to be Eliezer. And 11 years later, they have Ishmael, and God says, no, that wasn't it either. Don't need your help. I can handle this. And 13 years later, 99 and 89, he says, you're going to have a child. Here's what Romans 4 said. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, at least according to childbirth, and since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you see the picture of the faith at every turn? He keeps trusting God. He keeps putting his faith. Listen, the next thing that's going to happen, you know, right? Isaac is born, and before long, God's going to say, take Isaac, your son, up and sacrifice him. But listen to me. He serves a God who keeps his promises. One who can make the dead come back to life and can make something out of nothing. Do you think that made any difference to him when he took Isaac? I think it made all the difference to him. I think he fully believed God was going to do something at that event. He has learned to trust in God. God is able to save by faith in Christ alone. And if you and I are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, he covers all the crud of our sin, all the worst of our evil. If that's true, do we dare believe, be convinced that God is able to do what he promised? Do you believe what God said he would do? We have this tendency to soften everything that God does. Whether it's his wrath, we want to make it softer. Whether it's his mercy and grace, we want to make it softer. I mean, think about this. You've been in church kids' areas before, and you get to see Noah's Ark. Isn't it cool down there? And you got the two dancing elephants, you know, in their little tutu, and they're all happy. And the crocodiles walking hand in hand. You know what's not on the mural? All the drowning people at God's wrath. I'm telling you, I think that's a significant part of the story. We take the grace of God and we treat it as if it's cheap and that there was no value, as if God took out a $10 bill and said, here, this will cover it. When in actuality, it is his very life that he gives. And so we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. I told you I've been reading Rosaria Butterfield's book. I'm actually just going to graze through it for a long time. And in it, she talks about why we don't invite other people into our homes, for instance. Now, this whole book's on hospitality. It's called The Gospel Has a House Key. Listen to what she says. Often Christians ask me, how can I love my neighbor without misleading her into thinking that I approve of everything she does? First, remember that Christians cannot give good answers to bad questions. No one approves of everything that others do. No one. It's a false question. The better question is this: how can my neighbors know that because I live under God's authority, rather than the compulsions of my own selfish desires, that their secrets are safe with me? The answer is simple: love the sinner and hate your own sin. Wow, there's something that resonates there, isn't there? This truth that we were called by Jesus Christ to live. Do you believe? Are you convinced that God is able to do what he says? Do you believe that he is the only way? Do you believe that those who do not hear of Christ and can't put their trust in him will spend eternity in hell? Do you believe what he says? Do you believe it? Do you believe that light overcomes darkness? Do you believe that he called us and he left us here to be his ambassadors? Do you believe what he promised? That's the question. And the conviction is that if he's done all this for us, what's the right response? What's the logical response? It's to give him everything. It's to die to our selfishness and live to Christ. But you know what? We go, that's a big thing. I'm not sure I want to do that. How about if I do these good works that I make up? You know, I'll go to church. I'll give some money. I'm not even going to swear much in public. I'm going to work pretty hard at this. And you know what? I'm going to have a Bible study for 2 hours every week, and I'm going to invite him back the next week because I love him so much. I'm not going to see him between time, but next week I'll see him. That's what we do. We do these things that in some form and somehow substitute. It is faith alone in Christ alone, and the logical conclusion then is to give our lives to him alone without reservation. But we have reservation. You know, there's a text in Ezekiel. It's a text that no pastor likes. It's Ezekiel 33, verse 30 and following. And here's what it says. As for you, you son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and the doors of the houses, they say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk their mouths they act, and their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings a lustful song with a beautiful voice and plays well on instruments, for they hear what you say, but will not do it. He says, here's the problem. This is why we hate it as pastors. He says, you're going to speak out, and they're going to hear it, and they're going to say, hey, come and hear him, but they're not going to do it. And instead, they're going to think of you like a love song writer who's up there singing and playing an instrument. They're going to be entertained. Oh, no pastor wants to entertain. I hope not. It's the worst idea of what could happen. In Butterfield's book, she describes what she does, and I keep hearing these things she's doing and thinking to myself, my goodness, how does she have all these events with neighbors, and she hears their hurts and their sorrows, and they're pouring out their heart, and they're doing all these, how does it even happen? And she describes a week of her life for us. On Sunday, which of course is the day they go to worship, they also have a fellowship dinner at the church, and then after that, they come home and she has a fellowship dinner with about 10 to 30 people in her house. Monday's homeschooling, so they work pretty hard, and so in order to enjoy that, they have friends over in the evening so they can go on a long walk or a bike ride, and then they return to the house to have a meal together. On Tuesday, it's more homeschooling, piano lessons, and dinner with neighbors. Tuesday's neighbor day, so they always have neighbors in on Tuesday. Wednesday is more homeschooling, and Wednesday they always go to the jail to put some money in the commissary for a fund for a prisoner friend who's from their neighborhood. The kids go with them because they want to help them because they always pray for them. And that day ends with prayer at church at 7 o'clock. Thursday is a homeschooling day, and at 7 o'clock they do a prayer walk around their neighborhood just to pray for all their neighbors. And Friday is homeschool day again. It's also the day they go to Costco. They like to get Costco. They like to buy things from Costco for their neighbors and bring them to them as well. And that evening, they end up with dinner with some neighbors and some children, creating friendship that spans a worldview, and they hear gales of laughter from around. And Saturday, I start my day with a morning walk. Some neighbors can come along if they want. And I end it with people preparing for the Lord's Day, some neighbors, some people from church, all praying together. And I'm an extrovert, and that makes me exhausted. Now, don't forget, Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian professor, and she came to Christ because a pastor invited her home so that she could begin to just talk, and she found a safe place where she could pour her heart out and ask questions, and that's how she came to faith. It shouldn't surprise us that she thinks her home and hospitality is the best outreach tool in the world. And I'm not letting you off the hook, but I'm just saying 7 days a week might be too much for most of us. But one day wouldn't be bad, would it? There's a picture here of what she's doing. It's reaching into their lives and allowing them to have a safe place to hear about Christ and to see him, because she believes that light overcomes darkness. Do you believe that? Imagine your neighbors looking out their window and they're thinking to themselves, my life is not working. I need to find truth somewhere. And they're looking at their neighbors and thinking, well, maybe there's a religion that will help me. And they think, what's the most radical religion out there? And is it Christianity? Probably Islam. And they're thinking, well, what group are the most committed to what they call their faith? What's the most committed group out there? Is it Christians? Probably Jehovah's Witnesses. Man, those people knock on my window all the time. Well, what about the people most committed to the family? Is it Christians? Probably Mormons. Why is it that they don't think it's Christians? Could it be because The Christians are huddled up in their houses where it's safe and warm, and they're not reaching out because they're not sure that light really overcomes darkness. The righteous will live by faith. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I have liked Francis Chan for a long time. That guy's crazy. What I like about him is he reads the Bible and does it. I mean, it's that simple. If it says it, you do it. And that's kind of the way he lives. He was describing an event where he was outside working on his car in the driveway. And some, they're Jehovah's Witnesses or who they were, Last Day Saints. They came by and they said, "Can we talk to you?" And he said, "Of course." And they started talking. He started saying, "I'd like to tell you about answered prayers I've had." He starts telling all these answered prayers he's had. And they're like, "You know, well, God doesn't listen to everybody's prayers." And he's like, "Yeah, I know." And he starts telling them the verses that talk about who God doesn't listen to. And he gives them a whole bunch of verses. And he said they started to walk away. So he went with them, walking with them, because he wanted to keep telling them about what God. And I'm just picturing this in my head. And he says, "Why would I let them walk away? They need Jesus." He has a conviction that what God says, he will do. When you and I come to faith alone in Christ alone, we have the opportunity to live by faith, following him wherever he leads. If you do that, you'll see his mighty hand work. You will not sit around worrying about whether you're doing enough things that make people around you think you're a good Christian. Blech. Following Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, for his glory alone. Let me pray, our time's going. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for Paul laying out Romans so clearly for us, so that we could see the depth of our sin and of our worthlessness before a holy God, and then see your grace. And now, Lord, we get to live for you. And so I pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us to stop thinking we have to do these things in our flesh, by ourselves, and help us just to humble ourselves and surrender to your plan and see the mighty hand of a God who can make the dead alive and make something out of nothing. We pray all this in Christ's name, and amen. Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning at 8 a.m. or 10:45. You can also connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.